last verse, his word shall not fail you, he promised. And some hymn writers are better preachers than most preachers. And I'm so glad that we take the time and the struggle to sing some of these older hymns, because they teach us. And we, so we can not only preach about the word or preach the word, but we can also sing these precepts and these statutes and these marvelous lessons. And if we spend any time at all going through the life of some of these writers, we'll know that they suffered greatly when they wrote, or was a result them writing that song, was a result of some catastrophic event in their own life. What's better than that if you're going to write a song? It's substantive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we come to you feeling our weakness, feeling a need for your presence to overshadow us and our hearts with new and fresh appreciation and love for you above all else. Love for you. Lord, help us to love you more. And we thank you for these ones that are here. Pray that your word will find each one of us out right where we live, right where we are. Help us with this, Lord. You alone who see the hearts of men, you know what we need. And we come and ask as little children, Lord, helpless, in need of you. In Jesus' name. So this morning I want to begin, as I threatened you with, a look at some of the parables. Now, the parabolic teaching of Scripture is legendary. The only one of the Gospels that doesn't mention many parables, if at all, is the Gospel of John. John's intention at the end of his life was much different. I believe I'm an early believer in the writing of Revelation. Most of us are brought up, I was brought up, that Revelation was written in later years. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters, I think, because when we read his gospel and we read, if we have an early idea of that, of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and his writing that, or writing his gospel, he was so affected, as any of us would be, on the Isle of Patmos. And we see a lot of the reflections of that event, that experience that he had in his gospel and in his letters. But the other three spend a lot of time. They record. Many believe that John Mark, who is the author of the book of Mark, was the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. He probably came from a wealthy family. Many believe that he was the one that laid the groundwork for the recording of those parables. And now, why is that? I think there could be any number of reasons, but I think the first and most obvious reason is that he became a protege of the Apostle Peter. Peter witnessed this. He witnessed and was there and in person. So when we read the parables and we read any of the teachings, we're going to talk about the teachings of the Lord for just a moment. Thank you for putting up with a little bit of academia here that is a blessing to me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to all of us as we look at it, is that the parables, as we read them, we are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, this is obvious, but do we think of it? Do we pause and think of it as we read it? This is the voice of the Lord Jesus. We do not have to hear with our natural ear the sound of his voice, however he might have sounded. It's unimportant. God knew this. The gospel could still be spread. The good news could still go out. Christ could still be known, even to us 2,000 years later. And the parables have played a big role in this. It was his unique teaching method. And it was given, it was done typically before an audience that were hostile towards him. Have you ever been hostile to the Lord? Were you hostile to him yesterday? Oh, wait a minute, Christians don't get hostile. Not true. We resist very often the Lord's speaking. We become dull of hearing. And the Lord uses that little phrase from Isaiah that they became dull, they became fat, gross fatness. I remember I went to a doctor, a little Jewish doctor 25 years ago, and she was so sweet. She was not 5 foot tall. She said, "Phil, you are morbidly obese." And I said, "Whoa." I said, "That's real." She said, "Don't let it bother you." She said, "We have to call it something." She made me feel better in a strange way. Now, what's the correlation? The idea in Isaiah, and we're going to look at it, the idea is that we become very fat and full spiritually. And what happens when I'm fat and full? It's a big problem for us. Well, not only that, we can't hear. Our ears close. They kind of naturally just close. And we can't see because we know everything. We've heard everything. We're satisfied. Now, we very often pray for those who we have many, it seems like. My kids, I'll mention first, they need the Lord. You know, I'm praying, Lord, make them hungry. This solves a lot of problems in our going on with the Lord. When we reach a point of hunger, desperate hunger. So the Lord's method with the parabolic teaching of Scripture is he reached and hit a wall very, very quickly. So I see his teaching in three parts in the New Testament, in the synoptics. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I see his teaching done in three parts. First, he taught on the Mount the Beatitudes. He did those first. Very clear, nothing parabolic about them. Very clear. But then something happened after chapter 4 in Matthew. Matthew gives the most comprehensive list of the Beatitudes. He met with resistance. And don't think, as I read it, we have little subtle hints that even the closest in his circle of fellowship, and he adored them. They were sons of thunder. One was a betrayer, yet to be the betrayer. They were already with him. They were resisting him. Their hearts were growing fat. Their hearts were morbidly obese. They thought they knew it. They had him. They thought that they knew it. So that's the first part. The Beatitudes was a phase of teaching, but it ended rather quickly. Now, the Beatitudes come in two parts from that point. And this morning, we're going to look at that first part. The second part, that is the first part of the second part, of those two remaining parts of the parables. That second part was in Galilee, in his hometown. And we already know, I think most of us know enough of the Bible to know that where did he meet with the most resistance at this time in his life? From his own hometown. His parables came forth, many of them, during that general period. He could do very little there in his own hometown. They knew everything. They thought that they had it. And of course, we know that they didn't. And he talks primarily about the kingdom. Now, the parables are mostly about the kingdom throughout. and he talks about the kingdom is like this. So I'm kind of excited about reading it myself, because the Lord made very clear, here's what the kingdom of God is like. Many of us wonder, well, what's the kingdom of God like? Just go reread his parables. Have you done that? What is the kingdom of God like? And we're going to look at some of the elements of that. Now, the third part was later, near the time it was done, mostly in Judea. And he again compared the kingdom of God to his second advent, his second coming, and many of the parables. So we have the first one, the Beatitudes. The second one, done early in his ministry, at a point when he was most he was beginning to get this resistance, this hostility from a number of people, as we said. The last part had to do with his second coming. And I cite the, in particular, the landlord who left. This is the parable that's in Matthew 25. We aren't going to look at this now. We'll do it later. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who traveled to a far country. Who was going to a far country at this point? Jesus was. Has he returned yet? There's a lot to learn from his instruction there. A lot to learn. One thing before I leave this quickly and we go on. He gave talents, you remember? Two. He gave to one, he gave five. He gave two, and he gave another one. Now, I love this little verse. Only Matthew says, to each according to his own ability. Do all of us have the ability to do the same as other people do? Of course not. Are some of us great preachers? Not me. Yet God knows our frame. Why? Because he made us. We need to be very careful, especially the brothers, all of us. We need to be careful. Am I functioning in that place of my ability? This is a struggle I've had my whole Christian life. I'm giving you a little inside Phil struggle. Am I outside of the realm, of the circle of my ability? Am I overstepping? And I think this is divinely recorded for us, each according to his own ability. He doesn't give me a monkey wrench and ask me to be a surgeon with it. He does give us gifts, however, according to the ability and the abilities that we have. And it is for us to discover, find his help, press the envelope a little bit, and learn to function and be in that place that he has intended for us. It's almost as though we can't fail. He knows our ability, and he gives us gifts. Some one, some five, some a half, and I'm not being just humble. So we'll look at that later, because we'll learn a lot about his second coming and being prepared for his second coming. He prepared them and us for his second coming. There's a lot of anxiety in many Christians today. Is this, they look at the sign of the times and they say, is this the time of his coming? Jesus said, I think he implied that we ought not to look at those things. But what did he tell us? Watch. Be awake. You don't know the day or hour in which I come. Many of us are trying to guess the day and hour. We think it's here. We think it's there. We are making a big mistake. We'll often, if at the very least, we'll fall into confusion. Excuse me, at the worst, we'll fall into confusion. At the very least, it's discouraging because we can't understand it. So what do? We watch. We occupy until he comes. What are you doing in your life at this moment that you know the Lord has just kind of hemmed you in and you're doing it? Maybe it's not ideal. It's not an ideal job. But you're stuck. occupy. Give it to the Lord, which I know I would say every brother and sister in this room is doing it. We need to remind ourselves, occupy with that vocation that He has given you as a grandparent, as a parent, as a friend, as a caregiver, as a provider, as a student. Occupy. And He will give you grace. He will give me grace. See, what more could He prepare us for what we need to go through by telling us this? Telling us all of how it's gonna work out? He's not gonna do that. He told us, no man knows the day, not even the angels, not even the Son knows the hour of my coming. So I'm getting off in that next part, but these parables, it gives us, I hope, a kind of a clue of how important these parables are, and the fact that He was dealing with at that time, that He began to work with it in this method, he ran into a lot of resistance. And I hate to say it, but I'm one of those that resists the Lord. Yet He's very patient. Now this morning I want to just quickly look at a few to begin with. And the one we ought to start with first is the first one. The parable of the sower. This He did early. And it is so instructive. And He even said, let's take a look at it. If you could open your Bibles now. Let's look at Mark. I have so many notes, and it's really bad. I only brought a couple pages. But in Mark chapter 4. So let's look at the circumstances in verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea. It was his custom, whether it was more comfortable because it was nice and breezy in that part of the country. It was a lot of wide open space. We know in this case, he got in a boat, pushed out. People could clearly hear him. He was awfully practical. But there was a great multitude had gathered to him. And so that he got into a boat. Now we know one of the other writers indicates that Jesus forewarned them. He was expecting these crowds. He was concerned about his own safety. He said, lest they press me, it says. Mark leaves that little thing out. I think it's Luke that does it. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So we have this picture. He floats out a little ways. We don't know how far it was. He had to have quite a voice, you know. And he anchored it there. He's got fishermen around him who know how to handle boats. And it's from there, I think he stood and he preached. And as far as we know, everybody could hear him clearly. Very important. Your audience has to hear you. And he said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now we're so familiar with this particular parable. It's the first. It's sort of the cap, I think. It's the basis for all the parables, that we lose sight of the wonder of what the Lord just said. A sower went out to sow, and he was comparing it to someone sowing seed on a farm. They saw this all the time. This was an agrarian area. Everyone grew something. Some for money, some for their own consumption, but they were good at it. And it was a good part of the country. So he used, and that's what parable means, parabola, it means to compare a physical reality with a spiritual reality. Now when you and I are in the world, we are sowers. We take that seed. Some of us don't have much in our hand, because we're not current with the Lord. That's my problem. When I'm current with Him, my bag is full of seed. And I start flinging people at Walmart, people at the gas station, people everywhere. They're everywhere. And I remind them of God's love. It just depends on the situation. And that's how it's meant to be. Each of us has our concentric circle in which we run. I don't know what your circles are. God does. So a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth, it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Now I want us to note before we pass on here, depth of earth does not mean that it's going to germinate fast. Actually, if it's shallow, it's going to come up fast, but it's not going to last. The Lord wants us to give Him time. He wants us to give Him our heart, our life, everything. That's depth of earth. So when it does come up, it has depth in the earth. I think it's a marvelous picture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. And then he admonished them. Here again is the mouth, the voice of the Son of God. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Lord wants us to understand this. What he's saying. Now, what do we observe about the seed? First of all, do you see any problem at all with the seed? Where's the problem? It's where it's sown. That's where the problem is. This ought to be many times the very object of our prayers. Lord, make the dirt, turn it over, Lord. Turn it over. Cultivate it that it can receive the word. As we approach the conference, is that how you're praying? For the kids, for the meetings? Are we praying not that someone will get healed as much as we are that whatever that healing that they might need, Lord, may your word fall into the ground in that difficulty, that trial, and may it bring forth the fruit that you want. My prayer life has been changed by this parable. I don't have to pray for the seed, I have to pray for the ground. Now, what are the characteristics of the ground? One is it's on the path. You know, we come across people that could care less what we have to say about Jesus Christ. We could call it a path. Many times we give up. When I worked in a steel mill, I came across a lot of men, hard men, many of them Catholics, practicing Catholics, but had no interest in the Word of God. And I was saved, and I wanted to tell them about the Lord. I had a Catholic once tell me, a man come up to me. He said, you know, I want you to know, Phil, we really appreciate the hard work that you put in. It was a foreman. And he said, but we really think that your Bible stuff should be kept on Sunday, not through the week. And he was kind of an intimidating guy. He became my boss. He actually wound up hiring me for another job. But he let me know. He said, I just want you to know, we don't appreciate it. And I kind of trembled. I was only 20. See, Deb and I were just married, so I was 22. I was a young guy. I was a big guy, but I was young. you know, I went home and the Lord said, fling the seed. I'm with you. Fling the seed. I became an irritant to them. Some of us need to understand and accept. And this is the reason the Lord has given us this parable. We're not going to be accepted by this world. We're not. I know we want to be, and we should want to be. We want to get along. We want to help others. But there are many, many people in this world, people we navigate around and with every day, that are hostile. They are the ground that is hard. It doesn't mean it always stays hard. Now that's important too. It could be some event that comes along, loss of a loved one. It does. I mean, God has his ways. And suddenly that ground gets turned over and they will remember your name and your phone number. And they will call you. So I think we understand that. The ground is really much of the world that we walk around in. You wonder, well, why would the Lord put me in a world like this where not everybody's open to the love of God? Well, we're in a hostile world. Part of this is for our instruction, for us to learn how to walk with the Lord while he reaches the hearts of men. So what's the next one? One was on the wayside, and the birds came along and ate it. And he translated this. Jesus interpreted this. His disciples didn't quite get it. See, they were grossly fat. They thought that they had already heard. This is the Messiah, and we've heard everything. And, they hadn't learned yet how much they would learn from him. But the enemy, we know it's the enemy, is like a bird that comes along and steals the word out of our heart. Another thing that we should be praying about, that this word finds a home in a good heart, finds a place where it can grow and multiply. And we'll talk a little more about that, because these parables take up a lot about the implanted word of God. James, that's from James. The implanted word. Who implanted it? The Holy Spirit did. Somebody flung that seed. You might have spurned it, rejected it, but then something happened and you accepted. It's implanted and there it stays, there it grows. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. You know, we live in a society and a time, and I don't think that the human race has ever been vacant of this problem, is that we want everything fast. We want everything immediate. We think that even being a Christian is just add a little church life, add a little Lord's table now and again, maybe get to a Bible study if we're not too pooped out. Maybe even go to a prayer meeting. Ooh. Brothers and sisters, growing in the kingdom of God is serious business. It requires depth of earth. It requires a personal life in the Bible with Jesus. It's as though it's only you and him. Yes, there's many other Christians, many other believers, many great works to go do. But am I bound to him sometime in my 24-hour day? Do I go to him? This is how it gets in the earth. And it doesn't when the sun comes up and it makes a quick pops up. I just put some sunflowers in a wine barrel, cut in half, and I decided, hey, I'm going to put some sunflowers in this thing. I was out there every day, every day for 3 weeks. And we got a lot of sun, a lot of water. I said, what's the problem? And to myself, I said, the problem is you can't grow anything. And that's true. I've proven it time and time again. And about 3 weeks later, guess what happened? It germinated. You know, it's already, the stalk on it is, it's going to get to full size. I'll take a picture of it and show it to you once it's grown up. I want it to smile at me, you know, grow up and look at you. But this is the idea, depth of earth. And this requires an investment from me. Cooperation with the Lord. So this is what stony ground is. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and so on. Let's go on here. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now we know from the Lord's, we aren't going to look at it, because most of us are familiar. What's going on with the thorns? Well, man, actually, I think I'll use Mark's own words. If you'll go down to verse 18. This is a private time that Jesus has with his disciples, and they ask him, they wanted to understand, what did you mean? Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the great battle for every Christian, for everybody that comes to Christ. It's called priority. The cares of this life. Can you tell me? Somebody tell me, and you have to tell me how you did it. Who in this room has no cares in this life? And do you actually have any hope that whatever care you might have now will go away and that it will not be replaced by something, another care that's maybe even worse? Or three more. Cares are a part of life. Many are the affliction of the righteous. What's the rest of it? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He has his time when he delivers us. He may keep us in jail a long time, figuratively. Bound to something that we don't really like, but yet we are compelled, we know it's the right thing to do. And we put our head down and we do it. God bless you. We need to pray for each other for that. That the Lord will help us. That's called perseverance, long-suffering. This particularly happens when our health starts to crack a little bit. So this is what the thorns are. The thorns, and what are thorns a symbol of in the Bible? Huh?
The curse.
Sometimes we need to harmonize these words that we're very familiar with. Harmonize, for example, lamb. Where could I harmonize that besides in John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where else do I find the word lamb? Oh, you can go forward and backward.
Yeah.
You can go to Abel. He was a keeper of the what? Of the flock. He was a shepherd. David, the sacrifices. So here we have a word that we ought to be familiar with. And that is thorn. These thorns are the result. These, as he calls them, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things entering in are a part of a cursed world. That's the idea, I believe. That's how I exegesis this. I have the rest of the Bible to help me to understand what's significant about the thorn. The thorn is the thorn of crowns he wore. The curse was in view. His death was to break the back of the curse. He didn't just go to the cross and was a martyr. It says that he became sin for me and you. We can't imagine this. And that's because we're not God. Only God, God the Son, could bear the sins of the world in such a fashion. We are just a created being. Only an uncreated being could have done such work to eliminate the curse. So when we look at these things, as it says, the cares of this world, many of these cares are just a result of living in a sinful world. In fact, I dare say a lot of it is, most of it. Someday we're not going to have these cares. You know, we sing those songs about going to heaven and we're going to strum a harp, right? Float around on a cloud. Mm-hmm. That's sort of the stereotypical. But we are going to, Jesus said, enter into his rest. The curse will no longer touch us in any way, shape, or form. Our brother Dan, I've thought about him since his departure. And I just wonder, as many of us do, if a loved one leaves and they know the Lord. So what are they experiencing right now? Well, one thing is sure, rest. The curse cannot touch them anymore. Amen. Our dear brother Jerry, who laid in bed for at least 2 years and bore it so well, I couldn't have been so brave. I would not have been so gracious. I would have been the worst patient in the world. The Word of God helps us with these things in a way that nothing else can. We have something that is beyond belief, better than winning the lottery, better than having all the cars we want, I'm telling you, we have the Word of God. The thing is when the Word of God comes to us, not at any one time does it solve all of our problems simultaneously. See, this is part of that, the sun coming up, the root isn't deep. We want it to work fast. And I say we, please, you understand. That's a mirror in front of my face. I'm the most impatient person I know. I'm a greater sinner than you are. You know how I know it? And why I can say it? From the bottom of my heart? Because I don't know about you. I know about me. So the thorns, the curse, the effects of it can choke out the word. It can inhibit its growth. Does God know that we have cares? Of course he does. He's God. I love what Abraham said so long ago. He said, will not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? There have been periods in my life of injustice that I've felt I've gone through or I've experienced, and I've walked away and said, shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? Let me answer that. You betcha. Yeah. Nothing is escaping him. Go turn on the news. watch the most vile things that we're having to experience now. The righteous judge of all the earth will do right, especially by his people and by the poor and by those that are most affected, who don't deserve it. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches is so deceitful. We think that when we get a little bit of money or we get a little bit of substance, when I was a young man, I had nothing. I mean, my parents decided that the best thing to happen that they could do for me was not send me to a college, not send me to a vocational school. The best thing, and my dad said it to my son years later, you know what I did for your dad? And Nahum looked up at him and said, what? I think Nahum was hoping he might be able to use it. I know what Grandpa said about. He said, I'll tell you what I did for your dad. Absolutely nothing. And my parents did. It brought me to the Lord in a way that I know I wouldn't exchange it if you gave me $1 million. I would not exchange, because it brought me to Christ at 19 years of age, or brought me back, should I say. The deceitfulness of riches, that somehow riches or having more is going to somehow make me happier, is deceit. We've been deceived. Man cannot live without God. And the desire for other things. What are the other things? We all have many desires. As we get older, at least for me, they've kind of been pared back a little bit. But I still have, I'd like to have another new computer, a new iPad, because I like that sort of thing. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God will, whatever our problem may be, and my problem may not be the same problem that you have, and your problem may not be like my problem. This is why the Word of God on a one-to-one is so important. We must spend time with the Lord in His Word. Now, for those who listen, now that's just a few thoughts on this critical, which Jesus called, if you don't understand this parable, how do you hope to understand the other? So this is a key parable. So we have to start with the key parable, right? We have to start with the first one. Now the Lord did not continue, or he didn't stop here. Let's look at 21 and we will wrap it up here. And also he said, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone, again, here's the voice of the Son of God. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. He's encouraging us to listen. And not just hear the words, the sound of the words, but what does he mean? So let's examine this very quickly. Nothing, for there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed. What is the Word of God? I believe it's Peter says that we are to look in, or no, it's James, looking into the, or we look into the Word as a mirror. What does it do? Shows us exactly what we are, who we are. The Lord is telling us that this lamp of the Word doesn't come to us just to give us good feelings. This Word comes to us to turn on the light. Now, if the light needs to be turned on, what does it mean? It means there's darkness. And he doesn't send it just to fill our basket with all kinds of philosophical thought. Men, this is what schools do. Schools fill us with great, great philosophy, the ancients. And they sit around like we're learning in Acts on Tuesday night. The Epicureans sat around and all they did was just picked each other apart and talked about things infinitum. The Word of God doesn't waste our time like this. And that's what it is. It's a waste of time. It's futile. It doesn't make your life richer. It doesn't make my life, not really. It doesn't make us happy. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor anything been kept a secret, but that it should come to light. Now, I hear all the time, and I've experienced this, I think it would not be an exaggeration, thousands of times in my Christian life, that I'll go to church and I'll hear somebody preach a sermon, and they will preach something, and they're speaking so to me, I mean, it's like, I'm thinking somebody in this room ratted me out. You ever had that happen? Oh, man. I think this is what the Lord, nothing will be hidden. The Word of God is living and active, more powerful than a two-edged sword. Cutting. It cuts. What does it cut? It cuts between the soulish behavior, as we like to say, and the real spiritual man. I mean, that's Watchman Nee. But the reality is, that's what the Word of God does. It's a sword. We read of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. What did he always have on his thigh? A sword, a two-edged sword. He warned one of the churches that he was the one who had the double-edged sword. Listen, he wields that sword. Do you know why he wields it? Because he loves us. Because we are his. These are the wounds of a friend. That's what Proverbs says. The wounds of a friend are better than what? The kisses of an enemy. All of these things point to Christ. So the Lord wants us to hear this. Now we're going to wrap it up here in the growing seed and go down to verse 26. As you can see, Jesus focused here. He ran off in Mark about the seed, the word, and the power of the word. In verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout up and grow. He himself knows not how. You know, the word has this remarkable effect of doing its work, and we don't know how it does it. We look for antidotes and solutions to our problems. Do you know many times the thing that we most need is just a quiet time with the Lord? Calvin Coolidge, who I believe was a Christian, that was one of his famous quotes. He said, let's see if I can say it right. He said that four-fifths, he had a strange fraction. He said, four-fifths of the world's problems can be solved by just sitting quietly. He said some other really poignant things. He was called the quiet president. He's the most quoted president in the last 100 years, even more than Ronald Reagan. He gave us the roaring 20s because of his, he was an amazing guy, and I think he was a Christian. But many times, sitting quietly, we know not how. We do not have to understand how the word works, only that it does work. Amen. It has a power all of its own. It's not dependent upon the intellect of the person that we are talking about. It isn't dependent upon how much the person needs to know who hears it. This is why a child can hear the gospel and they believe it. Let me just quote a few other verses to help us, and we'll wind up here. 1 Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You know, that's something that should be on my somewhere, that I see it every day. Not that it would change much. I have a lot of things in my office that have been there too long. I need to take them down. But isn't that wonderful? It effectively works. You know, you've spent a lot of money going to a psychiatrist. Now, I'm not advocating you don't go to a psychiatrist. Sometimes you just go to a good one. Go to a Bible-centered counselor who will point you to the real source of power and help. It's the love of God. By all means, get the help. Better you get the help than you suffer. And in many cases, people, even Christians, take their own life. It becomes so depressing. Get help. And maybe have a Christian or two pray for you. Amen. And agree with you. In James 1:18, we already said this. I think James, this is James the Less, he's the brother, he's the half-brother, if you want to call him that. They didn't look at half-brothers. I got to tell you something, that was not their culture. James, who was the younger brother, James and likely Jude, were the brothers, the younger brothers of the Lord Jesus. Mary had them, along with Joseph and numerous other sisters. Jesus was the older brother. Imagine that family. Gosh. Amazing. So James probably heard this directly. He was there. He was present. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." There's the first fruits from the parable that we saw. Again, we can harmonize many of these same words. But isn't it wonderful? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Last time I shared on truth. The Bible is the truth. The Word of God. We need to fill our hearts and minds with it as much as possible. And then, of course, Peter, we know, was there. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Peter got it. He got what it meant, the significance of this seed falling on good ground became his lifeline. And finally, dear John and 1 John, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now, I believe that when John was talking about this, he was talking about, like Peter, being born of the Word of God. The seed remains. It started with that little kernel, falls in the ground, goes deep enough. You know, they know that trees and seeds will break rocks in half if it falls in the crack of the rock. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." That is, he does not practice sin. He does not live in habitual sin. It does not mean I don't sin anymore. That's not what John meant. His seed remains his seed. His word remains in him. And he cannot sin. He cannot go on in his old way. You could do it for a while, of course. But if you're to go on, if I'm to go on with the Lord, the Word of God does its, we don't know how, it just changes us. Because he has been born of God. Well, next time we're going to look at a few other parables. And we're also going to look at a few parables that are not about the kingdom specifically. We're going to look at Dives or the rich man and Lazarus. That was a parable. Great mysteries are in that. We're going to look at the parable, and it's called singularly the parable of lost things. You know what the lost things were? The sheep?
The
sheep, the coin, and the son. Jesus called it one parable. Luke's the only one that records it. And he spoke this parable, and he put it in three forms. It's rather long, and we'll probably make two messages out of it. So thank you for your love, your patience with me, and your prayers. I so appreciate it. Especially the brothers who pray for, we pray for each other for the ministry of the word. Could we have just a couple of prayers to close us? Thank you.